Well, good morning again. Let's open up with a word of prayer before we get into chapter 2 of Respectable Sins. Father, thank you again for another day, and we pray that you would bless our time together now as we look at this next chapter in our book on the disappearance of the word of sin, and we pray that you would speak to all of our hearts. May we be humbled, and may we be encouraged and edified. We pray that you would bless bless our conversation, and may it be honoring to you. And we pray for the children next door as well, that the gospel would go forth in a way that can be understood by the young hearts and minds, and that seed would land on good soil and would bear fruit. And we pray the same for us here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so if you have your book, we're in chapter 2, which is on page 7. Again, these are kind of, it's a good book format because the chapters are relatively short, so it's obtainable and kind of a fast-moving book, so it lends itself to keep our attention well. And so chapter 2, the title of the chapter is The Disappearance of Sin. And so that might sound kind of odd. The author is certainly not saying that we no longer sin, that as if sin has disappeared from the earth, but the author is laying some groundwork to show us how the idea of sin, or our sensitivity to sin, or our conversation about sin has effectively disappeared in pop culture, and sometimes even within the church. Not Port St. Lucie Bible Church specifically, but just the church at large, the universal church. And so, as we notice, the author here is laying some groundwork in the first few chapters of the book before tackling specific respectable sins. He's kind of broadly addressing the idea of sin in general. And then in the next, within the next few weeks, then we'll get into some specific sins. If you look at the table of contents, you'll see what we mean. And so looking at page 7, this chapter focuses on the removal of the word sin really in our daily lives. And so he points out, many of us are aware of the National Day of Prayer and how it's kind of become a tradition where often the President of the United States will attend and sometimes give some remarks regarding prayer in a generic sense or whatnot. And the author mentions that the word sin, at least up until the year that the book was written, which I think the book was written in 2007, I think, he had mentioned how up until that point, at least, the word sin, during the speech that the president would give, the word sin had not been uttered on the National Day of Prayer ceremony since the Eisenhower administration in 1953. So at this point, it had been about 70 years since the word had even been uttered. And when Eisenhower said it, he was simply quoting Abraham Lincoln from like almost 100 years before. So that says something, that the word sin in any context had not been mentioned at all. And it hadn't been mentioned in an organic, fresh way for like 100 since Abraham Lincoln was president. And so let's turn to page 8, the second page of the chapter. And on the same note, there's a book written by, or an article written by Carl Menninger called What, Me, a Sinner? And, well, he had mentioned how Peter Barnes, an author, wrote an article and called What, Me, a Sinner? And in that article, we read the top part of page 8. In 20th century England, C.S. Lewis noted that the barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. So that's C.S. Lewis talking, who obviously was very well aware of speaking to non-Christian audiences. And he goes on to say, and in 2001, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson commented that the most frustrating aspect of doing evangelism in universities is the fact that students generally have no idea of sin. He says they know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea of what constitutes sin. And so when we've, you know, if you've done any, well, it just got brighter in here. If we, that's one of those things you didn't realize it was kind of dim until the lights come on, and it's, well, that's kind of vanilla. That's fitting for this study. Thank you for that. When we become sensitive to the dimness that's around all of us, then we realize we needed the light. And so if you've ever done any kind of evangelism on a university campus, you know exactly what's being communicated there, because the typical college student in the 21st century just goes on oblivious and, to D.A. Carson's point, participates in sin seemingly constantly without being sensitive or really aware to it. And so you ask them about sin, or you try to address their sin, and they're like, what are you talking about? I'm totally comfortable where I am. Sin is such an old, outdated, medieval, Middle Ages term. We're removed from that. We're sophisticated now. And so we're confronted with this day in and day out, right? And when you watch the evening news or anything like that, and you hear of an atrocious act that took place, the word sin never comes up, right? That, oh, there was sin committed at this time and all of this and rebellion against God. Most Americans don't talk like that, right? And so we've cultivated a culture to not be sensitive to these kinds of things. And sadly, we've even seen it in amongst Christians, sadly enough. And going on to page 9, the first full paragraph on page 9, where the author writes, so we see that the entire concept of sin has virtually disappeared from our American culture at large and has been softened, even within many of our churches, to accommodate, listen to this, modern sensibilities. Indeed, strong biblical words for sin have been excised from our vocabulary. And I want to focus on this statement here. People no longer commit adultery. Instead, they have an affair. Corporate executives do not steal. They commit fraud. Right? So we've tried to clean up much of our language regarding sin in calling it what God calls us. We want to rid ourselves of any flesh within us that seeks to belittle or downgrade our sins, or even the sins of those that we want to defend. We as Christians want to, and the point of this book is to crucify in ourselves any sense of self-righteousness or any sense, any part of us that wants to belittle our sin or call it something, to sanitize it and call it something that God doesn't call it. And to refrain from calling it what God does call it. And so I'll kind of throw this question out there. So he gives the example of, you know, we no longer just say you committed adultery. We say you had an affair. We say, oh, I had an affair. You know, the person that engages in that and doesn't just come out and say, call it what it is. Any other examples of this softening of sin in our culture, maybe that you've experienced or that you've witnessed? Maybe how does our culture soften this blow, or even as Christians in God's church, how have we been guilty of this as well?
The disease of addiction, as opposed to you're just imbibing these stuff too much. You know?
Right. Yeah, that's a good one that I had in mind as well, where oftentimes if someone is a drunkard, an alcoholic, that's what the Bible calls them. But And I'm no physician, I'm no doctor, but But it is true that often it can be labeled as simply a disease. And I think when we do that, we have to be careful because we have to back up and say, okay, what do we mean by a disease? Are we going to redefine what a disease is in order to accommodate what Jerry Bridges calls our modern sensibilities? And maybe a reluctancy to just simply call it what it is and say, this isn't something that you need to necessarily maybe be cured from. It's something you need to repent of, right? And kind of making the distinction there, but right.
Shoplifting,
right? Such a fancy word. What? Just, you're breaking the, is it the seventh commandment of God? The eighth commandment. You're stealing, right? It's shoplifting. What? Just because you steal it from Walmart doesn't make it any more sanitized, right? Sorry?
They have plenty of money.
Right. Well, yeah, right. And that's one of the ways in which we can defend it and saying, well,
yeah.
Right, but if it is intentional, just I'm going to take this without paying for it, right? In the eyes of God, it's still theft. Now, we might want to rationalize it and saying, well, nobody's really hurt by it. You know, it's different than if I stole money out of my grandmother's purse or something because I'm actually just... All this stuff, right? Right, but that's our flesh. That's just a willingness to and a desire to rationalize our sin, right? So yeah, shoplifting. Good. Did someone else have their hand up? Yeah.
Well, even downgrading what qualifies as marriage,
mm-hmm.
Is also shoplifting. And even by people who are married, who often the false narrative of calling my partner, it's just a way of watering down. But actually, it's somebody fornicating. You know what I mean? So instead of saying, I live with, you know, somebody that I'm not married to, we call him a partner. So it's just a way of getting around.
Yeah. My partner, I mean, what do you mean? I can have all kinds of partners. I have a work partner. I have a partner that I might go to the gym with, or I have a partner. What is that?
I don't think that we should put drugs and alcohol in that category because my kids and I have helped several kids. And I'm saying kids, like, from 12 years old on up on drugs. And it's definitely hard. It is a gene.
Sure.
I feel like they have this gene. Gambling, alcohol, drugs. I've had to deal with all this with these kids. I don't believe we should put that in with, I mean, I've even heard of someone addicted to shoplifting. They're addicted to it. They don't want to do it, but they do it, and it can't stop. So I don't think, because I don't know how to category, but I really believe that Jesus Christ will help them. And we put that in them, and they need to pray about it. But it's very hard, even for our vets. A lot of our vets come back, and they can't. They want to numb themselves, and they don't realize that with the drugs and the alcohol, what it's going to turn out to be, because then they can't stop.
I understand that, right? And I'm not, and I don't want to be unsensitive in the sense that obviously when someone gets to the point where we might say they're addicted to a particular substance, whether it be a drug or alcohol, I don't know of anyone that would want to deny that there becomes a physical aspect to that where their body has been accustomed to taking in a certain substance, but at the same time, I would want to be careful from saying that when the Bible clearly calls this a sin, I would want us to be careful from saying that someone can't stop. Because I would want to be wary of that because...
I said Jesus Christ has to help them.
Yeah.
And if you've got a person that doesn't even believe in Jesus Christ, or that saying to you, to your face, where was Jesus Christ over there? When my buddy got blown up, where was Jesus Christ?
Yeah, I understand that. I would that can become a different conversation, I think, other than just simply alcoholism or something like that. And that needs to be treated with sensitivity, absolutely. But I do want to uphold the scripture and that the scripture calls drunkenness a sin. And so whatever we want to say about how we go about addressing someone in that situation, I think we need to baseline call it what God says. I think we just want to uphold the scripture on that.
Just personally, over half of our family members are addicted to something, whether it's alcohol, drugs. some of them are vets. And I just think of the verse that in Christ I no longer slaves to sin, because I think society, we can use it as an excuse, and we have plenty of family members who have turned away from it. No, nothing at all other than scripture and God alone. And so, and many of them have tried other things. Personally, I have a close family member that went into rehab twice, and nothing works, you know, apart from Christ. And so, I think there's other extreme where there's a lot of excuses sometimes of like, I'm a slave to it, but scripture does say that, you know, in Christ, I'm no longer slaves to sin.
Yeah, ultimately, Christ is the answer for everything, right? And so that's why we want to offer him to the world.
One other thing that might help, too, is to understand that at the fall, the genetic code became scarred.
For everybody.
That's why you get cancer. That's why genes mutate. People will ask sometimes as a pastor about homosexuality. It's like they can't help it. They're attracted to those people. Well, you can be a man, a heterosexual man, and say, I'm attracted to lots of females other than my wife. It doesn't mean following that attraction is okay. You have to say, no, that's sin. And so there are a lot of things that witnesses genetically that we have to understand. My family had a lot of alcoholism in it, and Dad always warned me, said, you know, there's a disposition to this in our family. I agree. Still, it was sin that led people in there. That's just it.
I was just going to say the old thing, too. You don't hate the person, but we have to, I think the whole point of this study, right, is to call sin sin. That's, unfortunately, it is sometimes uncomfortable. But, you know, you don't hate the person ever that is in the expressions of sin, because we're sinners, right? We're all sinners to one degree or another, so that's it. Yeah,
and of course, you know, if and when we have the opportunity to approach someone in this situation, it might not be wise to the first thing that we say in addressing this person is, this is sin, you need to repent. That, depending on the nature of our relationship with that person, that might be appropriate, maybe. I'm not going to say it would never be appropriate, but oftentimes probably not. So we're not, you know, we don't want to say that and be, you know, jerks about, you know.
I don't want to keep laboring this, but I just thought I would mention that there's an amazing book that really is very helpful, Ed Welsh, and it's called Banquet in the Grave. And it helps you to see it as a biblical understanding rather than the worldly understanding of it.
Banquet of the Grave?
Banquet in the Grave.
Yeah, no, good interaction. It's good for us to iron, sharpen iron, and learn from each other. But we certainly don't want, overall, we don't want to be guilty of almost taking words out of God's mouth, and oftentimes, and just simply not calling sin sin. And, you know, when we see certain situations when a church leader is removed for an inappropriate relationship, what does that mean? What is that? If it's adultery, call it adultery. And so this is part of what it means to confess to God, to agree with God, to say the same thing that God says about our sin.
Just one short thing that I heard of lately, and I thought about, like, wow, this is so real. I guess society in this liberal world that we live around, I heard somebody pointing out, you know, some of the social issues going on, and people wanted to claim that's a mental issue. They said, that's so unfair to the real people who have mental issues, the people who are really sick. And now you're trying to excuse people's bad behavior and sin and call that a disease. You know what I mean? And I was like, wow. You know, I mean, then you're really mixing people who really have a condition for sin. And you're just putting everybody in a bag just so to give them a pass.
Yeah. And we end up kind of just giving this huge umbrella, because at the end of the day, depending how long, I don't know, I don't want to get too bogged down on it, but if we want to open up those kinds of issues wide enough, we could all fall under something. right? None of us are perfect mentally. We're all flawed mentally. And so, and right, we don't want to water it down so much to the point where we don't recognize legitimate psychological, you know, situations. So right, good point. Sure.
Another one speaking of someone who has seen my belt buckle in a long time, gluttony is another thing.
Oh, we'll get to that. We will get to that. We'll get to that, absolutely. Stay tuned. There's a lot of pages here. And so, but it's within our nature, and it's, and we even see it going back to the garden, right? When God confronts Adam and Eve, and Adam said, oh, it was this woman that you gave me. It was, you know, it wasn't me. It was the woman you gave me. And then she said it was the serpent, and then so on. And then the joke goes that the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. So, but we see it's just within our nature to want to defer the blame, and in this case, we're.
Yes. I haven't heard that one before.
No, haven't heard that one. Okay. Yeah. Well, there you go. That was free. But it's within our nature to defer blame or to soften the blow. And as followers of Christ, we want to, if we truly believe, and I'm speaking to myself here, if we truly believe that there is forgiveness. You know, God doesn't just offer forgiveness for shoplifting, right? He offers forgiveness for theft, for the worst kind of theft we could think of, right? So let's not belittle it, and then in as a result of that, kind of rob God's grace to belittle our sins so much to where it's like, oh well, God didn't really have to forgive me for all that much. Right? Not that we would say that, but we want to resist any self-righteousness in us to where we become like the Pharisee. Oh God, I thank you for all this stuff. And then the tax collector just recognizes his sin and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Period. That's it. No excuse offered, nothing. And so, and I think it's good as well, you know, even those of us that have small children in the home, to when we teach our children to apologize, and this is just an example, but just us for ourselves. When we apologize, to be specific, not just with one another, but to God. And I just say, oh, I'm sorry, and period, but I'm sorry for X. I'm sorry that I was a jerk. I'm sorry that I, you know, whatever it would be. And so I think we kind of see an example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21. When the King James renders it like this, this is Saul speaking to David. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. And Saul says, behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. What a sanitized way of putting, I messed up, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I sinned. Right? I've played the fool and I've erred exceedingly. Right? How fancy a way to say it. And so sometimes, you know, may we not be guilty of the same. And so we might expect the world to do this. Sure, the world is going to water down their sin. They don't recognize their sin. They don't recognize their need for a Savior. But it can be present in Christ's church as well. And so, and in this sense, in which the author focuses his attention for part of the chapter here, is that often sin in our prayers and in our conversation with one another, not always, I don't want to paint a broad brush, but often we can deflect sin sometimes just to those outside the church that I think I touched upon the first couple weeks of the study. But in the middle of the page, kind of in the second full paragraph there in the middle, he says, it's easy for us to condemn those obvious sins, like he mentions before, like murder, abortion, homosexuality, those notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives. He says it's easy for us to condemn those obvious sins while virtually ignoring our own sins of gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, lust, or even our lack of gracious qualities that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. That's Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where he says, The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he says, against such things there is no law, against anything like that. And so we want to be sensitive to our own sin and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scripture, I think it's Peter, exhorts us to. And we not only want to be, we don't want to just be content with the fact or idea that, well, we haven't committed these more heinous, really, really gross sins. Because indeed, is that not the attitude that we try to confront sometimes when we evangelize or when we encounter those in the world, where they almost argue that they don't need a savior because, well, I've sinned, of course, because I'm not perfect. I didn't say I was perfect, but I haven't done real serious things. But our answer to that is, well, if you're not perfect, then you're liable to God's judgment, right? As we'll see here in a moment, we'll focus on in a moment, as James chapter 2, verse 10 says, even if you keep the whole law, but just fail in one part, and I mean, honestly, who here has only failed God's law in one part, right? The idea is we failed it in all sorts of parts, but even hypothetically, if we did keep the whole law and only fail in one part, James says we're guilty of all of it. And so while someone says, well, I haven't actually, you know, committed the act, but of course I've been angry with others, but I haven't physically committed murder, but we know, what does Jesus say about that? You've committed it in your heart already, even if you are angry with someone. And so, indeed, our goal is for others to see that there is life in Christ who died for our sins. There is life in Christ. And the answer to being forgiven of our sins is not to belittle our sins and to make little, to put them down or ignore them or to brush them aside or to excuse them or say that they are less than they are, but it's fessing up to it and coming to God who, I mean, I'm not going to deceive. We might deceive others and make others to believe that we did less than we did or that, you know, our heart really isn't as ugly and sinful as it is, but God knows. We're not going to fool him. Right? If we try to fool God, then we're just adding another sin to the list of sins that we have, right? And trying to outsmart or deceive God. And so on page 10, at the top of the page, one of the first sentences there on the top of that paragraph, I want to rephrase it as a question where we can ask ourselves, when he's talking about these respectable or acceptable sins, do gossip or unkind words about a brother or sister in Christ easily roll off our tongues without any awareness of wrongdoing? Because he makes it as a statement, but I'll just ask it for our own hearts for a question. You know, if and when we gossip about another or say unkind words or slander another, even if they're not there, do these words roll off of our tongue easily and we don't even reflect on it afterwards? And is that the case for us on our hearts? Only you can answer that before the Lord. But if they do, if we can utter such words and tear another person down and then afterwards our sensitivity to it is lacking and we may not even realize, wow, you know, that wasn't right how I spoke about that person, or that wasn't fair or balanced or objective, then, you know, perhaps we might do well to pray and ask God to make us more sensitive to these kinds of things. And in the second paragraph there, the first sentence, the first full paragraph of the page, first sentence, we were incensed and rightfully so when a major denomination ordaining a practicing homosexual as a bishop. Right, it is right to call that out, to call it what it is. It's evil, it's wrong, it's sinful, it's anti-biblical. And he goes on to say, why do we not also mourn our own selfishness, our critical spirit, our impatience, and our anger? Right, it's like the scripture says, be angry and do not sin. Right, we know just anger is typically not a redeeming quality within us at the time, typically. I'm not saying that it never could be, but oftentimes I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know, all right, I'm angry and I shouldn't be angry. Like, I shouldn't be as angry as I am about this situation that really isn't that big of a deal or whatever it would be. But it is right to be angry in certain situations, like a homosexual bishop, a homosexual being ordained as a bishop, that's ought to be called out on and ought to be lamented. But he goes on to say, it's easy to let ourselves off the hook by saying that these sins are not as bad as the flagrant ones in our society. But God has not given us the authority to establish values for different sins. And we've already established the fact that the scripture does not teach that all sin is the same, but we don't want to put ourselves in the seat of being the one who judges in an unscriptural, unbiblical way. And because oftentimes we'll find ourselves excusing every sin we commit and always finding something that is more heinous than what we commit, which, yeah, we can always find that, but that doesn't mean that our sin is not sin. All sin is sin, as the author goes on to say. And he says, the Bible speaks not of God's laws as if many of them, but of God's law as a single whole. And so, and he mentions James chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, even if you keep the whole law and you're guilty of one of it, it's like you've broken all of it, because it's to be seen as a united whole, right? It's not that, okay, well, you can earn eternal life as long as you don't commit these parts of God's laws. No, we know as believers it doesn't work that way. It's if you've broken God's law, period, at all, then we are guilty of all of it, because it's to be seen as a united whole. It's all rebellion against God. And he concedes, he goes on, in the final paragraph of that page, in chapter 1, I acknowledge that some sins are more serious than others. And of course, he goes on to say, well, yeah, of course, I'd rather be guilty of a lustful look than a physical adultery. So, of course, we're not saying that they are the same in that sense, but it's all sinful. It all stems from a sinful, wicked heart that needs repentance and needs God's forgiveness and God's sanctification. We're all lacking sanctification. And so there's always something more heinous than our own sin, at least outwardly. And one of the major points of the book that we'll see is if we only examine our sins in relation to someone else, then that's going to rob us of our growth. Our growth is going to be hindered. Because again, there's always going to be something that's more heinous than, there's always something I can find that someone else did that I haven't done, right? And so, but we want to be sensitive to our own our own sin. And going on to page 11, he says, kind of in the middle of the page, he says, well, he kind of to set the stage, he talks about how, and some of us may be aware that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, what is said? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what does the word sin in that context mean? Think of darts. It means to miss the mark, right? In the Greek language, that's what the Greek word means, and it means to miss the mark. But Bridges goes on to say that the word ought not to be limited only in this context, because he writes, usually, however, our sinful actions stem not from a failure to achieve, but from an inner urge to fulfill our own desires. So if we, and there are other words that are used in the Bible to describe sin. There's transgression, there's iniquity, so it's not only limited to missing the mark. But he makes a good point, which, he's not saying that the biblical word is insufficient. He's just saying there are other words that the Bible uses to describe sin, and we ought not to only think of our own sin as, well, I tried and I just missed it. I tried to be perfect and I missed it. Well, no, I think if we're honest, a lot of times when we sin, when we commit sin, it's not that, oh, I just tried to do better and I missed it and I couldn't do it. No, we're pulled away by our own sinful desires. And then when sin is grown, it gives, sorry, when desire is is grown and gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death, as James says. And as James writes in chapter 1, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and the desire leading to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, James says, brings forth death. And he goes on to say, we gossip or lust because of the sinful pleasure we get out of it. At that time, and this hits hard, but again, Bridges just has a way of kind of saying it in a soft way. But at that time, the lure of that momentary pleasure is stronger than our desire to please God. In that moment, it's not saying that everybody who's drawn away by their desires is not a Christian, but in that moment, we're not focusing on the gospel. We're not focusing on God and how we can please God. We're focusing on how we can get something out of this to fulfill a sinful desire we have.
So the devil didn't make me do it?
No, I don't think so. No, it didn't work with Eve or Adam, so I don't think it's going to work for us. But that's often another excuse, right? The devil made me do it. And, well, no, we need to be careful. We can say that the devil tempted us, right? As is often, or even another person might tempt us. But often, at least, I mean, maybe I'm the only one here, but often, at least with my own experience, what's often causes me the most grief is just my own flesh, my own sinful like the flesh is never redeemed, right? We might think that, you know, because the Bible talks about the sinful man and the redeemed man, or the new man, right? He says, put on the new self, get rid of the old self. That old self never gets better. We just need to suppress him or her, suppress the old man and starve him, starve those desires. And so that's how... That's, of course, it's easier said than done, but that's intellectually we can understand. That's what we ought to do, is to starve him, right? Yeah.
There's a second paragraph that kind of struggles with, because I think it's a comparison of calling out a homosexual bishop versus looking, well, but you're a sinner yourself. You know, we all know that sin is sin. One drop of sewer water will make a whole glass of water. You know, not a good offering, but to drink. And I see that's how God sees us. Doesn't matter what sin, big or small. Unless we are covered by the blood of Christ in faith that only Him can forgive us of our sins, we all do. Nevertheless, we also understand that there are levels of sins that are more grievous, or, you know, greater than
right,
others.
Right, I wouldn't deny that.
I
yeah.
feel like the comparison over here is a little too huge, where it gives the word like just not to be judged. Well, which to me, if I in my poor little understanding, that judgment is due to condemnation. It's to say, I'm judging you, you're going to hell because you're doing that. No, I think the Bible also calls us to be able to call up what's wrong. Because I'm a sinner and I struggle with sin like all of us here in this room and the whole world, yet there are grievous sins that needs to be pointed out because it affects the whole group. So that's I just had to point out that I think that, you know, because I had I sinned and I struggled with not sinning, then I don't have the right to call out that it's wrong.
Yeah. You know, no, I think, yeah. No, I understand. I think if we only take this one paragraph, then we could, then right. But I think, to be fair, I do think Bridges does acknowledge that there are levels of sin, and we've tried to address that, and you know, there's many scriptures we could point out that and it's wrong when the world says, or even when some Christians say, all sin is sin, in the sense that all sin is the same. A lustful look is no different than actually committing the act. And no, I don't think that's Jesus's point when he says that. But I think the point is that it's right to call out something like a homosexual being ordained as a bishop of God's church, which is a grievous sin in the sense that it does affect so much. We couldn't list it all, right? It's a heinous, evil act. But at the same time, we want to be, we don't want to become Christians that only look at those things outside of ourselves and don't look inwardly. So I think that's kind of the point. You know, we don't want to be, but I'm trying to find a balance here, you know, but I agree with you. And I think the author would agree with you that yeah, absolutely. There are, I mean, he says there are some sins more serious than others. And so, yeah. Yeah, our first response, like if I'm sitting around with someone and they you know, lament over such a sin as this, then yeah, our first response probably shouldn't be, well, you have sin too. Yeah. There's a place for calling out the sins of our culture, and there's a place for inward, for introspection and not wanting to be pharisaical. Right, and only looking at those outside. And there's a time and place for both. And I think, yeah, the author's point is, let's have some time in looking inwardly, right? So I think, yeah, but that's a great point, and it's well taken, absolutely. So I had some questions here that I wanted to ask if you have this copy, there are like discussion questions at the end that I wanted to ask, but we are out of time. Maybe we'll look into some next week. But if you want to read ahead, you can read chapter 3. We'll look at the malignancy of sin and where the author describes sin as a like a cancer. It can begin in one part. They can begin in one part of ourselves, but oftentimes expands and grows more destructive over time. Did someone have their hand up?
Can I offer one final verse that just supports your deal? It's like we give in to sin, but like you're explaining it later. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. With no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide a way of escape also that you will be able to endure it. This is no temptation. Like you're saying, it's like when we give in, which we all do to some degree, it's you're giving it. Bill did things to it.
Yeah. And thank God for the cross. Thank God for sending his son, that in spite of our own sin, that, as Hebrews says, so easily entangles us, that Jesus came and paid that debt, and that by trusting in him, we can have eternal life, and it's a free gift, and that's the gospel. And maybe never be callous to that. So we thank God in heaven for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel, for Christ, for your love and your goodness towards us, your mercy. And we pray that that we would all be more like him every day, that you would that we would, with your help by your Spirit, that we would confront the sin within us, and that we may be better followers of you every day, and that when given the opportunity, that we would also be sensitive to and call out those sins around us in love, and would be a good witness in that as well. And thank you for our discussion, and we pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to make much of you, and to recognize that you are holy and that we are not, but by the blood of Christ that we can draw near to you. And we pray that we would glorify you now. In Christ's name, amen.